Want to focus today on this dispute that happens in verses 24 through 30. Jesus has really four things to kind of teach us that are important to us. And one is just how much the sin of pride and arrogance clings to us. And number two, and verses 25 and 26 and 7, just how different the kingdom is from the world, or the church is from the world. And then in 28 and 29, that our eschatological hope, and just how wonderful Jesus is in terms of how he treats us. So that's kind of where we're going. But it's important for us to remember that the context, and that's why I read from starting verse 14, this is in the upper room. They have just had the Lord's Supper. John tells us in John 13 that Jesus has washed their feet. It's not really clear whether the dispute happens just before he washes their feet or just after he's washed their feet, but it's right there in the same time zone, if you will. And there's some ironies here. It's easy to miss the ironies that are in Scripture, but Luke uses exactly the same grammar to kind of suggest that there's really more than one betrayer here in the passage. While there is this woe that is decreed against Judas, who is the betrayer, it says, and they were discussing among themselves in verse 23 which one of them might be the one who's going to do this thing. The same grammar is found in the very next verse where they're debating which one is going to be regarded as the greatest. So while Judas is betraying him for some money, with his own unique motives, whatever they may be, the other 11 are in fact totally out of sync with what he's teaching. They're betraying the very things he's teaching and modeling for them at that very moment. And I heard someone say recently that, that it's one thing to say, I believe in the authority of Scripture. But the proof that you believe in the authority of Scripture is that you obey Scripture. It's not enough to say, I believe Scripture, or I believe it's the Word of God, I believe in His authority. It's only enough to actually obey it. And it's one thing to say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as Jesus said back in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? So we must take this irony of the fact that Jesus has just declared a woe upon the one who will, in fact, betray him outwardly and terribly and vindictively, and the 11 who, at the moment in which Christ is most concerned and weary, they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And this kind of self-centered, self-esteem, self-conceit just clings to us like marrow to our bones. Again, in John chapter 13, in verse 21, it says, when Jesus, and I think here's some more of this irony, Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, truly, truly, I say that one of you will betray me. At the moment, Jesus is incredibly troubled in his spirit. And what are the 11 doing? I'm better than you. I'm going to be greater than you. I'm going to have a more important role in the kingdom than you. And here, their Lord, their Savior, their friend, their teacher, their rabbi, is just beginning to be overwhelmed with the weight of everything that's going to transpire in the next 24 hours. And one writer put it this way, says, this sin before us is very old. Ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they are at least suspected. Thousands fancy that they are humble, who cannot bear to see an equal be honored or favored more than themselves. Few indeed can be found who rejoice heartily in their neighbor's promotion over their own heads. The quantity of envy and jealousy in the world is a glaring proof of the prevalence of pride. Men would not envy a brother's advancement if they had not in secret thought of their own merit was greater than his. Let us live in such a way as to be on guard for this sore disease. Remember what Paul will tell us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Though he was, in fact, the eternal Son of God, the Lord, he did not consider that something to be held on to, but rather emptied himself and became a servant of all. We need to understand that we, in fact, are very prideful. And it just clings to us, as I said. And we can cloak it with a certain level of humility. We can cloak it in a humility that that on the one hand confesses how bad we are. All right? Oh, there's no sinner worse than me. Oh, isn't he such a humble guy? Oh, if you understood how bad I was, then, you know. And you that can be a form of pride and arrogance. Where you're trying to appeal to people to think well of you because you have such a low view of yourselves. The other way is just to think that your way, your will, your need is more important than anyone else. And when I was much younger, there was two events that that I remember that were kind of illustrative. There was a concert in Cincinnati put on by the group The Who. If you don't know who The Who were, they were The Who. And they were not on first base. And the concert doors were about to be opened and several people died just being crushed by the people trying to get into the concert, which was not by ticket assigned seating, but by festival seating. So first in, first best seat, right? Well, yeah, that's the world. Yeah, well, I remember being a brand new believer, and my college group used to go down to San Onofre and camp out on Friday night and near the San Onofre nuclear reactor where the water was always a little warmer and the fish glowed. And we'd spend Friday night and then all day Saturday. And we on the way home, we would stop at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for the concert, which also had festival seating. And you know, no one got trampled per se, but it was the same thing. They would have to have the people there at the church saying, now walk slowly to your seats, because everybody ran like wild horses to try to get the best seats. Why? Because I'm more important than you. I need the better seat. We always have this desire to be above other people. And I remember, I never got an award in school. I used to hate awards day. It was the worst day of my life. You know, I couldn't even get the perfect attendance award. And, but I'd look at every kid who went forward to get this award or that award, and I'd go, they're not so cool. And that's what's going on here. These 12 guys, or 11, have been with Jesus for three and a half years. They've seen him. He's taught them, and he's addressed this very issue. You remember back in chapter 9, for example, in verse 46, an argument started among them to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is the least among all of you is the one who is great. So Jesus has already addressed this issue, and they still, at this late hour, don't get it. So we first want to understand that from this passage that there's this sin of pride and self-love that just sticks to us, and it doesn't want to go away just because we've come to faith. Then Jesus wants to draw a contrast between the world and how the world does things and the church. Verse 25, he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, when he talks about in verse 25, the kings and the benefactors, he is not thinking about the bad kings and the bad benefactors. He's not suggesting to them, to his disciples, that somehow these reflect people who are somehow corrupt or evil in themselves. But he's talking about the way the world functions. Even in its best state, is not like the church and not like his kingdom, which, if that's correct, if the church or the kingdom of God is not like the world, then why do the Christians and churches and church growth people constantly try to put upon us, we need to find some kind of cultural relevancy to the world around us? Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the very gospel is foolishness to the world. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. He goes on to say, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Paul was saying there is what Jesus is saying, that we need to reorient 180 degrees how we understand positions of authority and prestige and honor. The church or the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. Now, he's addressing basically the culture of the day, and where the kings of the Gentiles lord over them. That's pretty much the way it is right now, especially if you're following things in Canada right now. Things are way out of control. We need to be praying for our neighbors to the north. But it's true here, and in terms of even some of the mandates and how they're being handled in certain places, and now you see the lawsuits that are coming and the courts overturning things. But they're not necessarily implied here something wrong or evil or illegal. It's just the way the Gentiles work. And then there's these people called the benefactors. And the way that the old world worked, the Roman world worked, is that I'm reading now from a commentary. It says, rather than pay taxes, the wealthy contributed time and money in the service of cities and towns. This form of benefaction was not managed centrally, as though the wealth would be distributed where the needs were generally agreed upon. Instead, the gifts were made at the whim of the givers. What is more, through private involvement of this was a necessity by the deficiencies of the city treasurer. It was to the advantage of the wealthy that the city's finances be kept in the weakened condition. Private benefaction was the primary means by which the wealthy were legitimized and were able to get public office and prestige in the community. In other words, the wealthy of the time, and this was the practice, it's a culture, Jesus isn't saying that they're wrong or evil, their motives are wrong or evil, they're just not like what the kingdom is. That the wealthy people would hold back, and they would wait until the coffers of the city were low, and then they would step forward and bail some things out. There's a story in church history in England in the 17th century where I believe it was Kiffin, one of the men who signed our confession, was a very wealthy, prosperous businessman, and the king was hurting for money and went to Kiffin for a loan. That's the kind of thing here. Can you imagine, the president of the United States calling you up and saying, "Hey, can I get a loan? I need to fund a program, and I'm hurting here." And Kiffin, I'm told, didn't pay because he understood that once you give the money to the king, it's never really a loan. It never comes back. But that's the way things function in Rome. And apparently in England in the 17th century, that the wealthy people would use their money to gain a position of authority and honor and prestige in the community. Use their wealth to do that. And Jesus says, not so much in the kingdom of God. He says, verse 26, but it's not that way with you. We are not to use our money, our wealth, our time, our giftedness to lord over other people. That's just not the way we do it. Doesn't matter how great you are in the eyes of the world, we are to be servants. But the one who is greatest among you is to become like the youngest, and the leader is to be the servant. Now, I mentioned earlier that we got to remember the context. Here we are, the Lord's Supper, and Jesus either just has or is about to wash their feet. And he says, but I'm among you as the one who serves. So here is the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to whom all authority in heaven and earth will be shortly given on the basis of his complete obedience, even to the point of death and rising again on the third day, to conquer sin and death and satisfy the holy wrath of God against sinners. This man, who is greatly troubled within his spirit, is washing the feet of the very people who are arguing over who will be the greatest in the kingdom, acting like Gentiles. Well, I'm a little smarter than you, therefore. I'm a little more gifted than you, therefore. I'm a little whatever, therefore. I'm a little more eloquent, therefore. I'm the greatest. And Jesus says, no, not in my kingdom. Those who want to be great in the kingdom of God become servants of all. That's the way it works. And the church has not done well in church history. There is so much damage that has been done to the church by people thinking that they were smarter and more important and should have more authority or somehow were more godly. And it's just, it never ends well. I've been in multiple churches where there have been splits, where men who had great ministries lost their ministries. It haunts me to this day what I've seen happen to pastors by well-meaning other people, sometimes lay people, sometimes elders, sometimes former pastors. One church in which I served, a retired pastor sat in an adult Sunday school class and said, if the pastor's not gone by September, I can tell you how you can get rid of him by October. These things should just never be in the church. But that's why the first point is so important, that we own it. That pride and self-interest and self-aggrandizing clings to us like North Dakota wet clay on a good hunt. You can't get it off the bottom of your shoes or the bottom of your truck if you've been out in the field. It just sticks to everything. And so our pride, and it's not to be that way with us. The greatest in Community Baptist Church should be the one who takes the initiative to serve and to care and to minister to whoever has a particular need. One writer again put it this way, the form of leadership appropriate to Jesus' community then is one that is unconcerned with the accrual of status honor, but itself reflects the humility of a table servant and of those who occupy the bottom rung of social power and privilege, the young. When you go out to dinner, do you really want the, you're having a nice conversation, you really want the waiter or the waitress to start to sit down and start to tell you how the world works? Or do you just want them to make sure your plate is delivered hot and your glass is kept full? And to be quiet, right? That's who we are. That's leadership in the church. The pastor or the elder should be the greatest of all servants, just as Christ was among the 12. But just as he ends rebuking them, he then turns and offers this incredible blessing upon them, one that you don't really expect given what he has just said. And he brings about this statement in verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This tells us something, I think, about Christ. He, in fact, doesn't treat us the way that we deserve. He all the more grants to us rewards and privileges and benefits far beyond what we could ever have earned or deserved. He's just said, you guys are acting like Gentiles, arguing amongst yourself. But then he turns around and he has this one thing that he can commend to them is that you've stood with me in my trials. And they've been hard trials. Remember what the book of Hebrews says, that Jesus cried with tears and loud groaning all the days of his life. Can you imagine? No, I don't think you can. I know I can't anyway. What it must to be perfectly holy and righteous, love your heavenly Father, love the law of God, live by it in thought, word, and deed, and have to dwell in a world full of overt sinners. We're told by Peter that this righteous Lot was vexed living there in Sodom. How much more so Christ, who was much more righteous than Lot ever was. And so as Jesus goes through his years here, these 11 stay with him, and he does not forget that. He does not overlook it. And he grants them a kingdom. Just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. Notice it's a granting. It's a gift. It's something that he bestows. It's not something we earn nor deserve. And not only is that we participate, that we eat and drink at his table in my kingdom. That kingdom, he has already told us back in verse 18, is not yet fulfilled. Verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." When it is going to be fulfilled, when it's the fullness of time has come, but not yet. Verse 16, "I say to you, I shall never again eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I say to you relentlessly, and that we need to be constantly reminded that the Christian is to be eschatologically oriented. Now, since the invention of the computer, we've adopted a language, because I remember when it was early, personal computers could do one thing at a time, and you had to be working in one software program at a time. And then multitasking started, where you could begin a project in one software and leave it and go and actually do something in another software. This was huge for those of you who weren't around at the time. It was huge to be able to have multitasking. And that word came into our culture, into our society about, well, we can multitask. And, I think that I can listen to my wife and look at my phone at the same time. She's concluded that I don't multitask well, so then she makes me put the phone down, which is legit. It should be. If you're talking to somebody, then be with them. Be in the moment. And I need to be better at that, as we all. But there's a sense in which, as Christians, we do need to multitask. If you're young, you're a student, and you need to be about your studies. If you're a parent, you need to be about caring for your children and raising them and seeing that they're being trained and educated. And you need to be about work and getting finances to be able to pay for rent or mortgage and food and insurance and all those other things. Those are all things that you have to do, and you have to do them every day. You can't just care for your kids one day a week. You can't show up to work one or two days a week unless you work for the federal government. And seriously, you know that your U.S. representatives only work Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Monday and Friday are travel days. Don't know where they're traveling to, but they only work 3 days a week. But that's not reality, is it? You have to think about the issues of life every day. And yet, at the same time, we must understand that our minds and our hearts must be resolutely fixed upon that which is to come. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And then all these other things, the food and the shelter and the clothing, will be added. It's not that we're disconcerned or unconcerned about food and shelter and clothing. It's that we are multitasking. There is a preeminent thing in our minds and our hearts, the kingdom of God. We will all die, and then something happens. We may live for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years in this life. But whether you are in heaven or in hell, you will live for eternity. What is 100 years in light of eternity? It's just a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Those are going to the class on Sunday afternoon and going through the book on the Reformation debate and from Cardinal Sadoleto and John Calvin. Calvin writing to Sadoleto, says, for although commendation of the future eternal life is a theme which deserves to be sounded in our ears by day and by night, to be constantly kept in remembrance and made subject to ceaseless meditation. Think about the kingdom that is to come. Is that your orientation? He'll go on to say that here's true piety. It says that the Christian man, that certainly it is a part of the Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure salvation of his own soul. I am persuaded, therefore, that there is no man imbued with true piety who will not consider as insipid that long and labored exhortation to zeal for heavenly life, a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not, even by one expression, arouse him to sanctify the name of God. But I readily agree with you. After that sanctification, we ought not to propose to ourselves any other object in life than to hasten towards the high calling, for God has set it before us as a constant aim in all of our thoughts and words and actions. Remember what the Apostle Paul says writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might obtain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I have also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's pressing on towards the upward call, verse 14. I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say at the end of the chapter, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Where's our hope? Where's our focus? Where's our deliverance? Our hope comes from on high. And so we must be these multitasking people. We must be responsible to pay our bills and to love our children and see that they're educated and do a good job for your employer or be a good employer yourself. We must do those things, but at the same time, we must understand that our greatest hope, our greatest riches, our greatest destiny, our greatest calling is in the kingdom that has not yet come in its fullness. As Jesus will say elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, what does it gain a person to gain the whole world? What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and then to lose your soul? Pick up your cross daily and follow me. And so he can commend them because they have stood with him. And then he reminds them that he's granted them a kingdom and to eat and to drink at that at my table in my kingdom, which I believe to be, I would understand to be, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he says he's going to bestow some type of authority upon them, which we won't look at too closely this morning. There's at least four or five different answers the commentators give. I think it's sufficient for us to understand that they're simply not going to be sitting on some cloud with some harp, with a nice chunk of lamb in one hand and a glass of wine in another and singing, you know, some chorus over and over again. They're given authority. Paul will say to the Corinthians, do you not understand that you will sit in judgment of all the angels? Whatever this kingdom that is to come, this new heaven and this new earth, we will be very busy about it, and so much of our role in that coming kingdom has to do with our faithfulness to Christ and whether we have become great in the kingdom in terms of being faithful to him and being servants to one another. You're not going to be able to, you know, there's a connection. And so we must, to sum all that up, retool the way we think. We are not like the world. We should not be like the world. We should not be like the lords or the benefactors of an age. What we ought to be is like Christ, who in his darkest hour, he's still washing the feet of the very people who are more concerned about themselves than him. See, in the modern psychobabble, Jesus should have just left those guys, drawn healthy barriers, and gone to the other side of the room and just had some quiet time between him and the Father to help him kind of get focused and ready for what he was going to go. And I just got to get my thoughts and feelings together. Jesus is not doing that. Jesus is doing the polar opposite. And he's caring for the very people who, by the way, in a very few hours, will betray him. We'll pick up on that next week when we look at Peter. But all the 11 scatter. They all run like cowards. Peter, the worst of them, because it's a little servant girl that trips him up. Somebody who's got no power to get him into any trouble. These guys all run and hide. But look at Christ, how he loves them and commends them even in their weakness and their frailty. He does not forget, he remembers, and he gives above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. And so here we have this upper room incident. The Lord's Supper has been partaken. The feet have been washed. One has left to go out and to betray him. There's an argument going on about who's the greatest. Jesus is overwhelmed at the moment in terms of being troubled within his very own soul. And he is still teaching. Jesus is still teaching. Some of the most concentrated teaching moments that we have recorded for us in Scripture, where Christ is focused on the needs of his disciples, is in this upper room. He's not distracted by their sinfulness. He's not distracted by his own emotional troubles. He's not distracted by the betrayer, Judas. He continues to teach. He teaches them to be humble. Repent of your self-interest, self-pride, self-interest. Don't be like the world. I thank you because you have remained with me, even in my times, even though it may be highly inconsistent and feckless in some ways, but you've been there, and I grant you a place in my kingdom, and eat at my table in my kingdom. Now go and fulfill your jobs. Play your roles. Do what's been called. What a wonderful Savior we have who can take people like you and me, prideful to a fault, arrogant relentlessly, to the very marrow of our bones, more concerned about ourselves than anyone else. And he can teach us, serve us, love us, reward us, redeem us, and in Peter's case, restore him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope does not lie from within. Our hope lies in Christ. And Lord, we know that so often we have been too arrogant, too mindful of ourselves, too concerned about our own rights, privileges, rewards, honors, interests. And how often we have disturbed the body of Christ by acting more like Gentiles than humble servants of the mighty Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us and grant to us even this day the grace to turn from being more concerned about ourselves and preserving our own self-image and freely give ourselves for the sake of the kingdom of God to those who have needs around us, both the lovely and the unlovely, those like us and those especially most unlike us. May we serve them and care for them, for certainly Christ has and is and will. In Christ we pray. Amen.